The psalmist says in Psalm 98, "Sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him." Join together in prayer and let us pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we come this day as people who are called by you to worship you, the living and the true God. For all other gods are but wood and stone, but yet you're the one who has brought salvation. You're the one who's made yourself known in all of creation and also made yourself known by your word. That is the truth on the salvation. Be it, Lord, as we come with many different feelings. Some of us come excited, joyful. Some of us come weary. As we sang, we've before you and how we feel abandoned, how we feel lost in the midst of this world, how darkness is our closest friend. But yet, Lord, we look to you and know that in the midst of all of it, that you continue to be God. You care for us so much that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, to die in our place, so that as we come and as we confess that we are sinful, as we confess our sin before you, that you forgive us, not through what we have done, but through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has offered a once and for all sacrifice, so that he may sit at your right hand, so that he may intercede for us, and so that we may come this day in the midst of however we fail, praising you, our Lord and God, knowing that you have brought salvation, that you indeed are a great and mighty God. We come. pray that you may help us, lead us in this time, that you may be glorified in all that is said and done, and that to your word I may neither add or take away from it, that we may give you all the glory, honor, and praise. Heavenly Father, we pray all this in and through the name of Jesus Christ, and Mediator. Amen. If you brought a Bible with you, I'd always encourage you, as always, to turn to God's Word. And as we're going to read together 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1. It's an ordinary family. This is a redemptive history. It's all about pointing forward to what God has done. So in verse 1 to 2, we have an ordinary family in redemptive history. In verse 3 to 8, an ordinary family with God at the center. In verse 9 to 11, God at work in his faithful people. And then verse 12 to 18, spiritual apathy. So let's read God's word together as we come. This is the word of God. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zuphite from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife, Peninnah, and to her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. Because the Lord had closed her womb, her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" Once, when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. She made a vow, saying, "Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head." She kept on praying to the Lord. Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine." "So my Lord," Hannah replied, "I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Take your servant from a wicked woman. Here, out of my great anguish," I answered, "go in peace. May the God of Israel grant you what you ask for." He said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." And she went on her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Amen. We thank God for his word. We can trust all that it says. Normally, whenever we start a new series, we think of the context. Where does this book fit into the story of Scripture? Where does it fit into the story of redemptive history? If it's a term that's unfamiliar to you, in short, it's where this fits into the timeline of the Bible and the unfolding promises of God and the covenant of grace that was first revealed to man in the fall. So today we come to 1 Samuel. It's God. We begin in verse 1 to 2 with an ordinary family. If you've got your Bibles, so the book of 1 Samuel is one that even if we don't know very well, we do know some of the key people in the story, don't we? We know Samuel, the name of who was taken after, or we know about Saul, and we know about King David. We know the general plot. God brings forth a king. But it starts by focusing here on a family. A family and the experiences of a woman called Hannah. God was going to use this ordinary family in his extraordinary plan. You'd be forgiven reading these verses at the very beginning and wondering, what has this got to do with God's story? What has this got to do with God's redemptive history, with his plan from beginning to end? Because effectively, what we're told about this man is, this is Mr. Average from Ramathaim. It's nowhere really important. But as we read it, there's a word that should jump out at you there. Old Ephraim. Ephraim. Now, if you're thinking about the big Bible story, and as we come to this, Ephraim should jump out of us. Because it was nowhere really important at the time, but Ephraim was somewhere that would become really important. Because David was from Ephraim. And David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was from Ephraim, Bethlehem in Ephraim. That's what the prophet Micah foretold, how one would come from them, who was from ancient of times, who would be ruler over all of Israel. See, this prophecy pointed forward to the one who would come, because God was using this important piece in his redemptive history to point forward to what would come. So this certain man, who were told, Mr. Average, of nowhere really important. And what we're told is that he had two wives, Penina, and she had children, but Hannah had none. Now, in today's culture, we don't bat an eyelid at a lot of things. Most people do lots of different things, and we just go, it's the way that things are now in the UK. But the last time I checked, you still can't have two wives, although that day may be coming. But the text here makes no comment on Elkanah's two wives, because that's not the point. That's not the thrust of the passage. But there are elsewhere in Scripture that we know that God clearly this is one of the questions you get asked. God makes it clear in Scripture that his ideal is always one man, one woman. But here what we learn from the setup is that, otherwise he wouldn't have been able to support two wives, because the wives would have stayed at home, looked after the things at home, and Elkanah would have had to have a pound or two, otherwise he wouldn't have been able to have two wives. Like it is that he married Hannah. Hannah was his childhood sweetheart, and then all of a sudden, they discovered they couldn't have children. Before they knew it, Elkanah took a second wife. But let's stop there. What we're told here in verse 2 is that Hannah had no children. Now, I want you to remember again, because we're thinking of redemptive history, where this fits into this big story of the Bible, and how the story of the Bible is one continuing story from beginning to end. You'd think who else didn't have children? Because anybody who would have heard this for the very first time, or a Jew hearing this, would have been sitting there going, wait a minute. This lady has no children. The focus is on this lady. What's God going to do? Remember back to Abraham and Sarah? What happened to Abraham and Sarah? Sarah was unable to have children. And what did Abraham and Sarah do? Well, Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham, and Abraham conceived a child through her. Abraham took upon himself, and it rather ended up rather a big mess, didn't it? Before Sarah finally ended up giving birth to Isaac. Then we think sometime later, whenever Isaac gets married, history repeats itself, for want of a better term, because Isaac takes Rebecca to be his wife, and then all of a sudden, they can't have children either. God intervenes again, and she is given a child, and then remember that they had twins, Jacob and Esau. And the next generation, Jacob's wife, Rachel, is barren. We see the story of God's word. God is going to do something. God is going to bring this about. In the midst of all that is going on, God is going to act. And this would be very much at the forefront of all the people who heard this mind. God is at work, even though it may not seem like that in the midst of what was going on. And then in verse 3-8, we have an ordinary family with God at the center. So look at what we're told here in verse 3. Because we're told what sets this man apart, what sets this family apart. Year after year, this man went up from his hometown to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh. There's nothing particular striking about this. He was a devout Jew, but here's the time for a bit of context to help us to figure out where this fits in to the story of the Bible. Because this takes place at the end of the book of Judges. Now, in the time of the Judges, things were, the best way to put it, a bit of a mess. It was a time that was marked by God's faithfulness and the ebb and flow of the people's faithlessness. God continued to call them back, and the people were continuing to be faithful. And the book of Judges ends, does anybody know it? The book of Judges ends with the refrain, "For every man did what was right in his own eyes." Every man did what was right on his own eyes. But here we're told of a man who went year after year up to worship to make sacrifices to the Lord. This is what marks a Canaanite. He was a faithful man who, in the midst of a time whenever everybody did what was right in their own eyes, he loved God. He went to worship him. Hannah knew that he was a sinner and in need, and he needed the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. He brought sacrifices year after year to atone for his sins. Like all the Old Testament sacrifices, they pointed forward to how the shedding of blood was needed, and the shedding of blood in the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus. But here in the midst of it, it becomes clear that although Elkanah loved God, he loved the Lord, that he loved Hannah, that he gave her genuine affection by giving her a double portion, the most favored part. Elkanah's household was far from idyllic. The best way to put it was Hannah was tortured, not physically, but emotionally. Elkanah's other wife tortured Hannah because the Lord had closed her womb. Now, I'm sure we all know the rhyme, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." We all know it, don't we? But we all know that it's a nonsense. Because here, Hannah, how cruel and how harsh words are, she experiences that. You know, the constant beating, the constant winding, the constant slagging, the little digs. Just having a go. And it went on year after year. And then as soon as they were coming up to worship, it got so much worse. And the nails were dug in. She was torturing Hannah. And it's so bad. What we're told here is that it was so bad that she was left weeping and would not eat. You know, think of the picture that we're given here. It's emotional, isn't it? Hannah was experienced was cruel because of the jealousy of Elkanah's other wife. Elkanah's other wife had given him children, but yet it's clear also that he still loves Hannah by giving her a double portion. This man had taken things into his own hands by taking a second wife, and it's things are just an absolute mess here in the midst of Elkanah's life. And he either chooses to turn a blind eye or he's totally ignorant. Because as he asks here, verse 8, Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted?" Seriously. Elkanah might have been well-meaning, but then he said to her, "Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons?" Elkanah had missed the point totally. He tried to support his Hannah, but what she needed from him at this time was probably, in the midst of her pain and her heartache, just a silent reassurance that he loved her. Sometimes we can all say terrible things, can't we? We don't mean to. We seek to comfort somebody at the graveside or in the midst of their struggles, and sure, time will help. Sure, I've been there before. Oh, I understand. And so often, just being there is more powerful. So in the midst of everything that goes on, we've got Elkanah, we've got Hannah. They're coming to worship each and every year. But then Hannah, in her pain and her tears, is left grieving. Some of us will never understand the pain of Hannah, longing so much for a child. Others will know it too well here this morning. But we began and we lamented together in the words of Psalm 88, because sometimes our experiences of life mean that we do not want to come here and we do not want to sing with joy. Sometimes in the midst of pain, in the midst of difficulties, all we want is to come in our sorrow, cry out to God. God welcomes us. We can still come in times of doubt and despair. We can still pour out our hearts and marvel at God's sovereignty and his grace. We can come in our rawness and we can come in our pain. And this is where we should come, because the God that we come before as we worship together is the God of grace and mercy. The question here with Hannah is, does God even care in the midst of all of this? Few things I want to draw out before we go any further. This is, again, addresses some of your questions. Culture that we live in does not yet allow for multiple spouses. But there are many who experience a similar problem because of intimacy before marriage, infidelity, divorce, cohabitation, remarriage. The list goes on and on. But God's ideal has always been between one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage, because it's for our best. You know, we were all told as Wayans, you know, don't do that. And we always wanted to know, why? Why can't I do that? Because we know what's best for you is what sometimes we were told. Let's not fool ourselves. Our culture may have moved, but God's ideal still remains. And don't fool yourself into believing, if you think this, the lies of our culture that peddle intimacy without strings and no-fault divorce and a bit of fun on the side, it will only bring heartache. God's ideal is there for a reason. But also, you may be here burdened with the consequences of sinful actions in the past, behavior. Well, God doesn't promise that whenever we repent of our sins, that all of a sudden we'll be freed from their consequences. We know that it doesn't work like that. But as we repent of our sins and we come before the Lord God, we know that we are forgiven. That before the Lord God, he does not hold us accountable for it. If we have repented and believed, then we are completely forgiven, and it has been dealt with before the Lord God through the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus. This is the grace we should know. The passage goes on here in verse 9 to 11. We have God clearly at work through his faithful people. So after eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. I want you to notice here the difference between Hannah and Eli. And we're going to be thinking about it. Hannah stood. Hannah stood up. Eli was sitting. That's the comparison that was given. Hannah stood up and she wept her heart out and she prayed to the Lord. Eli, the priest who was meant to be overseeing everything that happened in the tabernacle, instead we have him as an old man sitting at the door so that he could watch what was going on, and we have Hannah standing to pray. One sitting, one standing. Here the comparison is to make a point. The only reason why we're told of Hannah sitting is to make a point, because Eli is sitting and he's not doing what he should be doing. He's got all the trappings of spiritual leadership, but he's not living with the responsibilities of that leadership. The high priest should be constantly repeating the sacrifices within the temple. He should be ministering day after day. As the author of Hebrews says, and it makes the point, the high priest could never sit because their job was never done. Yet Eli is sitting. The high priest, whose job is never done, who could never sit, is sitting. Whereas in Hannah is coming before the Lord in prayer. Look at the heartbreak of Hannah. She comes in bitterness of soul, verse 10. She weeps. She makes a vow, and as many women have done since, she takes her grief to the Lord God, and she prays in bitterness of soul, and she weeps her wee eyes out. She ached for a child, and to the point of not eating. She makes the vow and was willing to give the child up to the service of the Lord. We may read this and find it surprising that somebody who would long so much for a child would end up being someone who would be willing to give up their child. But God, in the midst of it all, was bringing her to a place where she was willing to give up what she longed for, so that God would have a faithful priest. See, this was in the midst of the time of the judges, where every man did what was right in his own eyes. And yet we have the selflessness of this woman coming before the Lord God, this faithful family coming to make sacrifices year after year. And Hannah pours out and prays. She wasn't trying to twist God's arm just so that she could get what she wanted. Rather, she was willing to forfeit the joys, to give this child to God, so this child could grow up fully committed to the Lord. As parents, should that not be our desire? That as we have children, that we long and desire them to be fully committed to the Lord. That their life will be spent in the fear and the knowledge of the Lord, and all the days of their life that they will walk with him. So we see that in Hannah here. But then as the passage continues, we have spiritual apathy so clearly displayed here in this passage. In verse 12 to 18, so again, think back to the comparison. You have Eli sitting at the door, and you have Hannah standing, crying her eyes out in prayer. And Eli, in verse 13, turns around to her and says, Hannah was praying her heart out in her heart, and her lips were moving, but her voice is not heard. And Eli thought she was drunk. Verse 14, and he said to her, how long will you keep getting drunk? Get rid of your wine. Eli is the leader of the people of God. And at this point, we get to see how bad things are in among God's people. See, these were the days of the judges. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And we have the priest who's sitting, not doing the duties that are required of him. We have Hannah standing, pouring her heart out, and he's looking on at her, and instead of seeing someone who longs for the Lord to work, instead of seeing someone who's pouring her heart out, instead he sees someone who's drunk. Now here's a question for you, all right? No need to shout or raise your hands, but have you ever seen a drunk person? Well, think about it. Most of us have seen a drunk person. Now, you think of a drunk person, right? In your head, I want you to imagine a drunk person, because you know whenever they're trying really serious to walk in a straight line, if you've ever seen it, they've got that look on their face, or they're trying to say that I'm not drunk and I'm going to act normal. You know, imagine the drunk person in your head trying to stand still. What happens is the feet start to separate a wee bit. The arms stick out. And there's that look of concentration on their face, isn't there? I'm not drunk. They start to move. They're trying really hard. They're trying to stand still. But here's the high priest, Eli, the priest at Shiloh, who's there as God's representative. And before him, he sees a woman standing there, pouring her heart out in prayer. As he watches, he sees a drunk person. Posture of a drunk person is what he sees whenever someone is there in prayer. And why is that? Because the site of prayer in the temple at Shiloh, the site of prayer where God's people were, was so foreign that he didn't know what he was looking at. Can you imagine it? Really? Now, I know many of us have seen the decline in the church over the years. But even in our culture, there's an idea of what prayer looks like. Most people in our culture would have an idea that as Hannah was standing there, even with her hands beside her side, weeping, pouring her heart out, that she wasn't drunk. They'd have maybe guessed that she's praying, but they would have known she wasn't drunk. Isaiah says that the Lord's house, speaking of the temple, is to be a house of prayer. But Eli, the priest, didn't know what prayer looked like. And then Hannah goes on herself to explain what he is saying. I want you to imagine a minister who doesn't know what prayer looks like. You'd be thinking, this man shouldn't be a minister. If it was me, you'd be writing the press where you go and saying, this boy's just, you know, he shouldn't be doing this. Yet Eli was the representative of God's people. He was more familiar to drunkenness than he was in prayer. See, we may look around and we may see and think the spiritual rot of this country is bad. We may think to ourselves that everybody does what is right in their own eyes. We have nothing on the people of God in the day of 1 Samuel, the days of Judges, the Judges. But yet in the midst of this, we have this godly family walking and making their pilgrimage to worship the Lord. So what's the point in all of this? Well, not only was Hannah barren physically, but the greater reality was the spiritual barrenness of the people of God. In chapter 3, we learn that because of the way that they were, God's word was few in those days. But in the midst of it all, we have Elkanah, who becomes this family, this faithful family, Mr. Average, no one really important, and he comes year after year with his family. We have his wife crying out in distress. Here, Eli took Hannah's reasoning as genuine. He pronounces a blessing upon her. Hannah goes, and in verse 18, we're told that her face is no longer downcast, that she ate something. As Hannah was able to discover something, she had faith in God. Evidence of what Hebrews calls evidence of things not seen. She is transformed by the hope of God. The question remains in this, how will God respond to Hannah? Well, we know the answer. Does God care? Well, he does. And as we go through the book of 1 Samuel, we'll learn and we'll discover what God is doing in his redemptive history. Next week, we'll have the answer to many more things, and how he responds to Hannah. What he's going to do in Israel, we'll have to wait for some weeks to discover. But what we learn here is, in the midst of a period of spiritual barrenness, God remains at work. In the midst of a time of spiritual barrenness, God always has his remnant. And whenever the days are dark, God's people will shine brighter. They will act as lights and mirrors reflecting the glory of God. See, our task today is not to change this world, is to transform this community of Crossgar. Our task is to be God's faithful people. And as we are God's faithful people, as we put him at the center, as we obey his word, then we will shine as lights in an ever-increasing darkening world. God requires faithfulness from his people. And for even though that this was a turbulent time for Hannah and all that she faced, God was beginning a new chapter in the life of his people. See, the Lord uses the inability of his people as his starting point. Hopelessness and helplessness is no barrier to his work. The impossible is possible for God. He often uses those without strength or resources, without hope, for his purposes. See, God uses what seems weak and foolish. He used Hannah. He used her for his glory to bring about a godly priest. See, know that in the midst of whatever you face, if you find yourself crying out to God, if you wonder what the Lord is doing, then know that he is at work. The Lord hears and the Lord knows. As we close, we can see or understand some of the spiritual barrenness here because of the priest, Eli. He should have been the spiritual leader of God's people, and no matter how dire things were, he should have been the one who stood firm. But yet he failed. He was to be the anointed mediator between God and his people. He was to continually offer the sacrifices on behalf of the people, but he failed. But his role has been replaced and filled by the coming of another great high priest, our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered a sacrifice once and all for sin. And he is a great high priest who can sympathize with our weakness. But unlike Eli, he can sit because his work is done. Because he has offered the sacrifice in his blood. It means that we can come with our griefs and our sorrows, our joys and our tears. And we can come before him this day without fear. Through Jesus Christ, we can come before the Lord God. Does God care? God cares very much as he works out his plans and purposes in this world. Amen. Let's join together in prayer, and as we do so, let us stand. Father, we come before you at this time, and we are so thankful for your word. Pray that it is one story of redemptive history, of how you promised the Savior, and you have brought that Savior. And one day when this life ends, we will go to be with that Savior. But in the midst of this time, whenever it seems that every man does what is right in his own eyes, we know still that you are at work. Help us not to lose sight of that. And help us to live as your people according to your commands, so that we may shine the light of the Lord Jesus in how we live, that we may be a reflection of what you have done, and that, Lord, many people may come to know you through your word. So, Lord, help us to stand firm in your word, even whenever our world seems to be moving away from it, even when our world seems to have lost all sense in so many things. Help us to stand firm. And Lord God, as we do come, we also bring our prayers of supplication. We're aware how this life is still far from how we would want it or desire it to be. We've seen the lifting of restrictions, but we've seen the impact of those lifting. So, Lord, we do pray for our own community at the minute. As, Lord, as so many people have been impacted with self-isolating, with COVID tests, with all that's going on. Heavenly Father, that in the midst of all of that, that you may be at work, that you may bring comfort to those who need it, healing to those who need it. And that, Lord, that this virus may not define us, but, Lord, that we may ever look to you. We do not know what the future holds, but, Father, we are thankful that you do. So, Heavenly Father, we bring before you those whom now that we know and love, those who are struggling, those who are crying out to you, those whom we feel unable to help, whether it is through distress or grief, financially or with illness. Lord, we ask that you may work there, that you may be in the midst of all that is going on. Use those around them to help them to see the goodness of God, to see your grace and mercy. I continue to pray for our doctors and nurses and the auxiliaries and the hospitals as they deal with such a big workload, for those who care, for those in residential care and then in their own homes and in nursing homes. Heavenly Father, in the midst of this fallen and broken world, we pray that you may help your people to bring the good news in the midst of all of that, and that hope that we have a great high priest whose work is done, who now sits at your right hand, who can sympathize with our weakness, and we can come before day after day. Heavenly Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to join together to sing our closing item of praise, hymn number 125, Lord for the Years.
Lord, for thy blood, if it's not true.
And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all this day and forevermore.